Amen. Have a seat. We'll get the light. And it won't be too surprising to you to find that we're back in the book of Hebrews again, finally. I mean, it has been almost 14 days since we've been in the book of Hebrews. Seems like an eternity, doesn't it? We are talking about the superiority of Jesus Christ. We're talking about Christ and His ministry and atonement for sin is superior to everything offered by the collective ministry within Judaism. We're talking about Christ being superior to angels because He's the mediator of a divine covenant. We talked about Him being superior to Moses because He's the prophet of divine revelation. We talk about Him being superior to the Aaronic priesthood because He's the priest of divine mediation. We talked about Him being superior to sacrifices where we're at now because He's the sacrifice of divine redemption. We're in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 is the offering chapter. Probably 15 times an offering is mentioned. We are in the sacrifice chapter. We're in the will chapter. It was His will. And tonight we're in the once chapter. Have some dialogue with me for a second. We're Baptists, or we at least attend a Baptist church. Most of us would argue we're believers in Jesus Christ first and foremost, who attend a Baptist church. I hope that's how you explain yourself. And I hope people would recognize that without rebuking you or laying hands on you. As Baptists, think back the deep recesses of your mind, you. Our seasoned citizens, go back a little further. What are some of the traditions that we cling to, either as Christians or, more importantly tonight, as Baptists? What do we cling to? Taylor, I heard you whisper something. Busted. He's going to point to the guy. By the way, guys, thanks for doing PowerPoint. These guys are stepping up to learn. Continuing progress of our youth stepping up the lead. Make sure you tell them on the way out. You appreciate them. Baptists, what do we cling to? Passing the offering plate. There we go. It just ain't a service if we haven't passed the offering plate. All right, what else do we cling to? Priesthood of the believer. Woo! Good stuff. Good stuff. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's going to be interesting in the Baptist church, isn't it? You know, I've been baptized 3 times. I was baptized as an infant. I did. Still ain't got the dirt off. Been baptized 3 times. Once as a Catholic in infancy. Don't remember it at all. Once as a believer in Jesus Christ on the campus of Texas A&M University. And then baptized by my Heavenly Father into His presence at the point of salvation. I know that's going to be kind of contentious. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon you at the point of belief. According to 1 Thessalonians. That's what I read from the Scriptures. Now, what else do we cling to? Come on, folks. You guys are doing good. Believer's baptism, good. What else? Once saved, always saved. Oh, now we're getting on sacred ground. That's what I'm talking about. It's first, second, and the last. It's binary, that's right. First, third, and fifth. Or first, second, and fifth. It's binary. Well, first, second, and fourth would be binary. So you leave the third. What if it's a five? You're leaving a five. I don't want to welcome you into the argument of two engineers. All right. What's that? Baptism by immersion. To the bubble stop, right? Well, Baptists are only known for sticking to traditions of 30, 60, and maybe even more than 100 years. Traditions of over 100 years. Now, how would you break some of these old traditions? How would you break some of these old traditions? Ooh! Some we mentioned you absolutely cannot. Because they're not traditions, they are biblical teachings. The priesthood of the believer is a biblical teaching. Fellowships, on the other hand, are a necessity. We don't fast, we just break the fast. Often. Well, imagine me trying to come in here and break a tradition you've had for over 100 years that isn't necessarily in the Scripture. Maybe it is. But you've just been wrong. Now I've got everybody scared. The apostle's coming in Hebrews chapter 10. And he's saying, hey, this thing you've done for 1,000 years is done. This thing that you have clung to for 1,000 years. Oh, by the way, the thing that I commanded you to do for the last 1,000 years is now done. It's over. It's finished. It's complete. Hebrews chapter 10. The apostle is going to argue that although the sacrificial system has been in place for over 1,000 years, he is now going to attempt to convince the Jewish practitioners that this system is no longer necessary. How are you going to convince a Baptist who's 105 that the traditions they've practiced from 105 years and 9 months, those 9 months they're in their mom's womb coming to church, that those things are over? Well, you do it biblically. We're going to look at this tonight in Hebrews 10. We're just going through verses 10 through 18. And we really want to look at this. I want to look at this from two different perspectives, because from the Jewish perspective, this is really hard stuff to swallow, and we'll walk through it that way. But from our perspective, we're going to walk through this and see an exhortation that isn't necessarily for us, or that is for us that you wouldn't normally see in the text. Because I don't need to convince you, Alex, that the sacrificial system's over. You've never clung to it. Dell, we have our traditions, but I don't need to tell you that we have an end to the sacrificial system. So we need to see this passage from the heart of a person, Jewish person, hearing it for the first time. But we also need to hear these passages as believers. Okay, so let's do this. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read 11 through 18, and we'll start our exegesis. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Don't you know those are fighting words? But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Okay, well, Christ almost got killed for that very phrase. Christ said, you'll see me seated at the right hand of the Father. Where are you going? I'm getting lost. Why? Blasphemy. Because you made yourself out to be God. This guy's getting in the backyard. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them. Then he had their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Now, while where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. I want to skip over a portion of that, and we'll come back to it in just a little bit. Actually, let's jump into it now. Every priest stands ministering daily. We know from the sacrificial system, we know from the Levitical system, we know from the Aaronic priesthood, that every single day an animal was being sacrificed, or multiple animals were being sacrificed. When it came to doing this service, the priest could not sit down. He was not allowed to sit down. There was no chair anywhere in the ark except perhaps the seat where God was enthroned. Right? The Ark of the Covenant, where Christ and the mercy seat was, symbolically the presence of God. But for anyone else, you were not sitting down. The other confrontational point he makes there is that all of these sacrifices they repeatedly offered are never going to take away sins. Then they're going to talk about this one man, Christ. He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. One offering. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of offerings a year. And this man comes in and makes one offering and it's over with? Yes. It did. It actually got several of them stoned. Carried out. Safely fleeing the city in baskets. And he said, to his enemies and made his footstool. Well, what enemies are we talking about? Hebrews 2:14. If you don't mind jumping back there for a minute. Let's list the enemies of God, if we will. Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he, Jesus Christ, might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Who is enemy number one? Satan? Who else? Colossians. You can hang with me, or you can stay in Hebrews. You can go with me to Colossians if you'd like. Or just jot down the references as some of our youth do very faithfully each week. Colossians chapter 2. Who else is an enemy? Verses 14 and 15, fallen angels. Having wiped out the handwritten of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having, verse 15, disarmed principalities and powers. Understanding that the work and the completed work of Christ is to take care of the enemies of demons and fallen angels. Who else? In 15 it continues. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. There are also those who oppose God. We'll talk about that. I'll show you another reference. But who else is an enemy of God? Is it just fallen angels? Is it just the demon? Are those the only enemies God has? Are those the only people that Scripture considers enemies?
Atheists?
Are they enemies?
Morals.
Are those considered enemies? Fornicators, sodomites, those who... idolaters. That's certainly their end times. Are they considered enemies? I think we'll agree. But let's look at it from Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. If you're in Colossians, break left to Philippians 3. Philippians 3:18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping. Why do I not have problems weeping or crying as a proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Jesus wept. Memorize that one. Tough. Got it done. Paul wept. Here's an example of Paul weeping. I tell you now, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. Is he speaking of principalities and powers? Is he speaking only of demons there? No. No. He's speaking of individuals who are separated by sin from God and don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you are choosing the category of an enemy of God alongside Satan, principalities and powers, demons and fallen angels, those who oppose the gospel of Christ. You could be sitting next to an enemy of Christ tonight simply because someone here is not saved. Remember we talked about last week why it's so important to not talk, chat, and distract the person next to you? Because like an obnoxious person who keeps intercepting the football when you're trying to play catch, a person talking during the sermon is stepping up to block the Word of God from entering the mind and the heart of somebody who needs to be saved. Those are the enemies of God. Waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, verse 11, let's go back to Hebrews. I often don't tell you to go back to Hebrews, but for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. For by one offering he has perfected forever. Wow. Why would one offering now take the place of thousands upon thousands upon thousands? That's not a rhetorical question. Now we're going back into dialogue. Why would one sacrifice cover what thousands upon thousands couldn't do? What's distinct about it? Perfect sacrifice. Why is it perfect? Not without sin. What else? Has an animal have sin? Did an animal have sin? Probably not. So an animal is not necessarily a sinful sacrifice. It's exactly representative of the sin. But we have the perfect sacrifice. What else? God provided what? But blood has been shed for 1,000 years, folks. Blood has been shed for 1,000 years. What's different? What's different? It's God's blood. It's not the blood of some animal. It's like, oh, I don't know what's going on. Boom, my throat just got slit. It's somebody who did what? What did we talk about last 2 weeks ago? What's one of... He's willing. The animal's like, I don't know what's happening. This is cool. Till he dies. Jesus said, I know everything that's about to happen, and I'm stepping into it. It was a willful sacrifice. It was a sacrifice of God. It was a perfect sacrifice, and it wasn't a what, it was a he. He. Not a what. He. Never mistake that. By one sacrifice, he is perfected forever. And the author's trying to hammer this in. He says so in 9:28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he'll appear a second time. Hebrews 10:10. By that will, Oh, we talked about that 2 weeks ago. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That had to be foreign to these folks. That had to be foreign to these folks. And how does he convince them of this? I'm going to order things up a little differently. How does he seal this argument with them? How does he convince them that Christ was going to be offered once and for all? What did they accept up to this point? The Old Testament. So if you're going to make the argument, it's got to come from the Old Testament. And thus he does. But the Holy Spirit in verse 15 says, witnesses to us, after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, said the Lord. God speaking, I'm making a covenant. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them. But then he had something else, the author says. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Listen, folks. The author here speaking to the Jews. The Old Testament's anticipation was that God would no longer remember sin. How's that going to happen? There's going to be a sacrifice that's going to take care of it all. Otherwise, I'm in this repeated pattern. Slit, offer, get the next one. Slit, offer, burn, get the next one. Slit, offer, burn, get the next one. That's the repetitive pattern. But the prophets in the Old Testament said, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That should key you in to the expectation that there would be an end to the sacrifices. Just like you're a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Why would we have anticipated another high priest? Because the Old Testament said, anticipate another priest. And he continuously goes back to the Old Testament for these things. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. There was a prophetic expectation in the Old Testament that sins would be forgiven and remembered no more. And if there is forgiveness of sin, he closes this section, where there is remission, where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. How many of you have paid off your credit card and then went back and made an extra payment and then went back and made another payment and then went back and made another payment? It's paid for. It's done. Stop. The Scriptures say they're going to stop. That's how you talk to those who have had a thousand-year system in mind. And in 8 verses, you challenge them with that. In 5 verses, you challenge them about a different high priest. In 3 verses, you challenge him that there's going to be a different offering, a body you have prepared for me. You continuously go back to the Old Testament and show them. But for the believer, for us, you see, there's really 2 applications to this section. There's an application to those not forgiven by God. There's an application for those not forgiven by God, and there's an application for those not forgiven by themselves. Those not forgiven by themselves. Let's go see both of those. Starting back in verse 10. Verse 10 says, by that will, by the will of Jesus Christ, we have been sanctified. We've been set apart. We've been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. That has to happen to those who have not been forgiven by God. You have to be forgiven by God. How does that happen? You confess your sins and recognize that Jesus Christ was the ultimate sacrifice for your sin. Supplemental. For you, Nathan, Jesus Christ went to the cross. Just like He did for me. And you and I and everybody in this place needs to accept that same sacrifice, that same replacement of Christ, and then God has forgiven us. But what about those who can't forgive themselves? The apostle uses the same term to describe a different process. It's a key word. Michael and I have talked about this key word. He could probably come in and teach about 8 weeks on this. The key word here is sanctified. Remember what I said 2 weeks ago? Maybe you don't. But the Apostle Paul, the author of Hebrews, could be the Apostle Paul. Maybe not. Uses that term sanctified 2 different ways. He uses it positionally to say, here's how you stand before God. You stand before God sinless. That's where he uses it in verse 10. You've been forgiven by God, you're sanctified. But he also uses it in verse 14 in a different way. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That's not positional. That's not here I stand before God, holy and just. This is progressive, if you will. This is the sanctification where God is beginning to make you holy. What God has declared in the heavens, He's now beginning to work in and through you. And if God's not beginning to work in and through you, folks, that wasn't declared in the heavens, go back, get saved. Do you hear that? It's called progressive sanctification. It's the work of God. Listen, personal sanctification, standing before God. Progressive sanctification, transformation before God. Here's how I stand before God in the heavenlies. Here's how I live before God on the earthlies. Seven things for it. The first three are God's. The last four are ours. We get to be participants here. For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Seven things about progressive sanctification. Number one. Ready? Hebrews 10:14. It was planned by God. For by that will we have been sanctified. That's the start. That's the start of progressive sanctification. You've got a positional, and now it's going to move on. It was planned by God that you would be sanctified and holy, that you'd be set apart. Hebrews 10:14. It was also predestined by God. Is that not a divisive word or what? Predestination. Words a little differently here. This word in Romans 8:29, where it's used predestined, is not predestined to heaven or hell. It's how you've been predestined to look like Christ. Remember this verse? We all know the verse before it. Romans 8:28. We know all things work together for good to those who love God and those who call according to His purpose. Whew, that was fast. What about 8:29? For whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. So, if this positional sanctification happens, progressive sanctification is going to be working because it's predestined by God. The change will take place. James, there's no change taking place. Oops, better go back and get your positional right. If the change isn't happening, positional sanctification never occurred. Progressive sanctification, you're predestined by God. Can you imagine? Stop and think about this. God is actively thinking and working in me personally. Personally, me. And you. To conform you and me into the image of Jesus Christ. He's shaping and He's molding you for the purpose to conform you into the image of Christ. That ain't happened in my life. Go back to the positional. You ain't got it right yet. Predestined by God. 2 Corinthians 3:18, it's also performed by God. God plans it. God's carrying it out. Another verse you could use is, I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in me will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. But 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this. I love the imagery here. But we all, with unveiled faces, ladies were romantic, right? She comes down the aisle, she's got the veil, and the husband lifts that veil and goes, oh, nasty! Right? But we all, with unveiled faces, and God doesn't go, nasty, are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. If you take a spiritual mirror and you hold it up, do you see the glory of the Lord? Do you see the glory of the Lord in a spiritual mirror? What's a spiritual mirror? Hold this up in your face. Do you see the glory of the Lord? Let's continue. We're being transformed into the same image. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Sorry. Thank you, Hannah. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is doing that. We watch a show where a guy can transform himself to look like somebody else. You know, you get the image shot and you watch his face transform. That's us. Except we don't become a hideous person, we become the Savior. We look like Christ. Why? Because it's predestined by God and it's planned by God. For us to look like Christ, the transformation before God, the progressive sanctification, it's planned by God, predestined by God, performed by God, but it is progressive, it is not passive. It's not passive. It's not, I'm going to sit on my blessed assurance, I'm going to come in and park myself in a pew, and I'm going to walk out and I'm going to be different. No. It starts with the fourth thing, a passion for God. Philippians 3:8-9. So if you're in Corinthians, break right. Go everywhere, preach. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians 3:8-9. Listen to the heart of this man. Yet I indeed, give you a second because I still hear pages. Philippians 3:8. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. Do you consider your cell phone more important than your scriptures? Do you consider your car more important than the scriptures? Your job more important than the scriptures? Your friends more important than the scriptures? If you do, then you can't argue you're in this position yet. Listen. Yet indeed I count all things for the loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. What was most important to Paul wasn't anything around him, it was knowing Jesus Christ. Why? Because he knew that in the process he was being transformed into Christ. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Verse 9. And being found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That sanctification, that progressive sanctification is not passive. It starts with a passion for God. It also comes when we're participants with God. That's the fifth one. Planned, predestined, performed, passion, and now participants with God. I'm going to quote one while you go to 2 Corinthians 7. The one I want to quote is Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or spiritual service. Okay, that's one thing. He says, hey, give it all to God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Let me go over there now and catch up to y'all, since I gave y'all a head start. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Here's another portion where it is us being participants with God. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Boy, that's loaded. That's loaded. It starts with the fear of God. Perfecting holiness, that's my attempt. It's like God's going to do 99%. He's going to leave me to do the 1%. And I'm still only going to score 99.1% because I may only get 10% of mine right. But before God, He finishes the rest. Having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. Progressive sanctification, folks, is us saying, God, I'm done with some of the stuff that I do against you. I'm done with being disobedient to parents. I'm done with speaking ugly to my friends. Everything that we can do to line ourselves up with God, trusting that God's going to do the rest. Pressing towards God. Philippians 3:12-14. Making some of y'all actually work tonight. Heaven forbid you get calluses on your fingers from changing pages. Here's Paul. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. I love the imagery there. It's like, Frank, help me here. It's like Christ reaches out, takes hold of me, and then I in turn grab Christ back. And say, I'm going to take hold of that which has taken hold of me. Has God got a hold of your heart and your life? Have you taken hold of Him since He's taken hold of you? Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that what I lay hold of, that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, I'm forgetting those things which are behind and reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The last one, 1 John. 1 John. If you're in Peter, continue going right. 1 John 3. progressive sanctification, God changing us. It's planned by God, predestined by God, performed by God. It's a passion for God. It starts with a participation with God. We're pressing forward towards God, and now we're called to purify ourselves before God. Now keep in mind, folks, we have to be careful with some of these definitions. When I say purify ourselves before God, positionally, is there anything I can do? Positionally, am I removing any of my own sin? Positionally before God? No, that's done by the blood of Christ. What I'm talking about is my daily living. I'm making changes to my life that helps me walk more in the image of Christ. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God. Okay, I've asked this 1,000 times in this church. I'm going to ask it again tonight. Is everybody a child of God? Louder. Okay, thanks. When do you become a child of God? Based on what? Certainly. What scriptural reference? Probably 1 John 5:10. I'm thinking John 1, 12. The testimony of God. John 1, 12. Yet to all who received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. What's the reference? John. Good. We're going to go. Everybody got that? Did this side get it? Okay. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He's revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Do you want to be like Him at the return of Christ? I believe all of us are going to look like Christ when He finally calls us in there. For some, there's going to be very little difference between what you saw at the point they died and when you see them in the presence of God. And for others, you're going to walk up to them and you're going to say, "Who are you? How did you get in here?" Scott and I were talking about some stuff. One of the commentaries says, "Complete and perfect holiness is embodied only in Christ. Thus, believers are to pursue Him." You see, Scott and I were chatting and we talked about three calls. Folks think that their call to salvation is divided into three parts. They think it's first a call to salvation, then they think it's a call to follow, then they think it's a call to ministry. There's one call. There's one call. And the first aspect of that call is you are called to salvation. And the expectation is that you will recognize that that same call was a call to follow Him. And you'll understand that that call to follow Him is a call to ministry. No, you don't have to pastor. You don't have to be a music singer. But you are absolutely called to ministry. It's one call, folks. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He has prepared beforehand. Because if you think you're only called to salvation, you're sitting on the couch. If you think you're only called to follow, you're sitting in the pews. And if you think you're called to ministry, you're sitting with Christ. Where do you want to sit? When He was done, He was seated at the right hand of God because He offered a sacrifice once. Where are you going to sit? What's your call? How are you different? What kind of sanctification is God working? You know, probably not an equitable comparison, and I'm certainly not intended to make anybody uncomfortable in here or slam anybody for past mistakes, but the divorce rate in the church is about 52%, and that scares me. What if that's the salvation rate? What if that's the salvation rate? That should scare you. Maybe not for you because you know you're saved. But are the people next to you saved? Do you see a difference in their life at home? Do you see a difference in their life at school? Do you see a difference in their life at work? Is God conforming them into the image of Jesus Christ? Is God conforming you into the image of Jesus Christ?